morning, everybody. Good morning to you. We're beginning our new series this morning on spiritual disciplines. You'll probably notice that we got some new seating arrangement. So we've been just running short on seats. That's a good problem. Praise the Lord. So we got a little team together, and they gave us some guidance with how to arrange it, and we squeezed, I think, 15 more seats. So we'll see how long this can last, and probably adjust then. But thank you for joining us this morning, brothers and sisters. We're going to be looking at the purpose of spiritual discipline, and in one word, it's Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. The purpose of church discipline is, or excuse me, purpose of spiritual discipline is Christ-likeness. You might be wondering why we are doing a series on spiritual disciplines. Richard Rogers, an English Puritan, says this about the Christian life. He says, "Believers must walk in a safe and godly way throughout their pilgrimage to heaven. Although the hindrances and discouragements in the Christian life are many and great." So the Christian life then is upheld and continued by means. God has promised to give grace to those who use these means in a right and reverent way in order to enable them to live a godly life. So just a way of saying that we, each one of us who have placed our faith in Christ, we are in the midst of this, what Hebrews calls this race, even a marathon. And there's all kinds of hindrances, there's all kinds of discouragements, there's all kinds of speed bumps, and many of them self-afflicted, right, along the way. And even from without, the enemy would love for those that are on this pilgrimage to heaven to stumble along the way, to render them useless, and even to prevent them, as it were, from entering. Well, God wants you to get there. He wants you to not just survive, but even thrive in your Christian life. And he has given certain means. These are called what's commonly understood as the means of grace. Now, we learned in our last series on the attributes of God, what is grace? Grace is essentially the action and activity of God that comes out of a heart of love and loyalty towards his people. And it is unprovoked. It is. There's no prior cause to it. It is just despite the wretchedness and the fallenness of the recipients, God acts because he loves and because he's made promises and because he is just simply good. And so when we think about a means of grace, how does God act in your life? How does God help? How does he guide? How does he comfort along the Christian way? How does he play a part? How do we experience his power for us, those whom he loves, though we don't deserve it? How do we experience that power and that enabling ability to continue on in our pilgrimage? Well, it's the means of grace. And spiritual disciplines is simply just another way of thinking about the means of grace. It's just your side of it. It's just that you must be disciplined as a Christian, as a pilgrim, to go to the means of grace, to go to the fountain. I've been watching this race car show, to make those pit stops, as it were, to keep going. You need to know where to go to get recharged and to get energy and to get ability and guidance for all the things of the Christian life. And the spiritual disciplines is a framework for us to know where to go and how to use those means of grace for our benefit, for the glory of God. So that's why we're studying this, because life is hard, just plain and simple, and you need to know what God has given you and how you can use what he's given you to make it, as it were, in this world. Now, when we talk about the means of grace, when we talk about the spiritual disciplines, it's really easy to get really excited about the discipline part, right? To where it's just, the Christian life is just discipline and duty and a long list of boxes that we have to check off. And if you do the deed, then you'll make it, as it were. Well, that's an unhealthy way of thinking about it. Donald Whitney, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, a great book that I'm going to be pulling from in this series among others, but Donald Whitney, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, is very, very helpful. It'll round out, I think, what I have to say in this limited time. He says, right from the very first sentence of the very first chapter of that book, he says that discipline without direction is drudgery. Discipline without direction is drudgery. It simply means that if you don't know what you're going for, then all the work in the present just feels like a heavy burden. But we know that Christ says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, right? So spiritual, a course like this on spiritual disciplines is not supposed to come across and be used by you as a difficult yoke and a heavy burden. That's not what God has for you. That's not what Christ promises you when you come to him. He promises an easy yoke and a light burden. So if it is feeling like a hard yoke or a heavy burden, then you're probably going about it wrong, or you probably are thinking about it wrong. And so that's why I want to tackle this topic of the purpose of this. The purpose of spiritual discipline is Christ-likeness. That's what we're going for. That's what we're going for. And that is a worthy thing, right? This lifts up, you got to read your Bible because that's just what you got to do, right? Because that's just what Christians do. Rather, you got to be in the Word because that's where you see Christ and he'll transform you into the same image from glory to glory. And that goal, I don't know about you, but for me, that goal is much higher, much more sustainable to fuel me and to motivate me along this pilgrimage. So Christ-likeness is the goal. Now, I want to prove that, first of all. Number one on your notes, the call to Christ-likeness. The call to Christ-likeness. Okay. Number one on your notes, the call to Christ-likeness. Those who claim to be followers of Christ must understand that it is God's will that they be conformed to the image of his Son. We get this from Romans chapter 8, verse 29. I don't know if this is going to work today, but Romans 8, 29. All right, I think we got it. Yeah? Yes. Can somebody please read that for us? Thank you, brother. So, this is in the context of that golden chain of salvation, of course, right? In Romans 8. Romans 8 is a treasure to the Christian life. And here it gives us this really big bird's eye view of redemption, the whole plan. What's the whole plan? Why are you saved? Why did God foreknow you and predestine you? And here it says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. That's your, you want to talk about your destiny? This is your destiny, in a sense. Yeah, your destiny, your goal in life, one of the principal purposes of why you are a Christian here in this church, in this city, on this planet, is this, to be conformed to the image of his son. That's why you're still breathing. Christian, of course, to make disciples and to go out and all these all this kingdom work, but at the core of it, he can't do much through you if you're not being conformed. And after all, once we save people by the gospel, they are put into this track where they are being conformed to the image of the Son. That's why they were saved in the beginning. And that's why you were saved in the beginning. Not only that, but that's why you were saved from, or predestined from eternity past. Notice the words that he uses here, foreknow, foreknew, foreknowledge, predestined. So this goes back to eternity past. So from eternity, this was the plan, that you be more and more and more like Jesus Christ. That's a grand plan. That, you want to talk about a bird's eye view over the whole redemptive plan. That's the plan. Not only this, 1 John. All right, I think we're linked up here. 1 John, somebody please read this for us. 1 John 2, 6. So you see here that if we say that we walk in Christ, and that we abide in him, rather. Remember, Christ says, abide in me and I in you, right? So if this is talking about Christ, if the Christian says, yes, I'm a Christian. If somebody says, I am a Christian, I abide in Christ, I am one of those followers of Christ, then there's an ought to then. There should be a result. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walks. So there should be this visible, measurable Christ-likeness in someone's life who claims to be a believer. If there is not, then the claim is false. Christian, Christ walked this pilgrimage before us. And he has laid behind him these footsteps in the path, as it were. And your duty is to follow those footsteps, to follow his model that you see in Scripture. What a privilege that is. And if you think about it, it gives honor to Christ, right? Think about a young boy who loves to play basketball. And he has his favorite athlete, whether it's Steph Curry or Michael Jordan or LeBron James, whoever. And each athlete, each basketball player has their own kind of style to the game, right? Whether it's going into the post or staying out in the perimeter and shooting a long three or whatever it might be. Maybe it's just the way that they handle the basketball, dribbling it and whatnot. That young boy who is such a fanatic about basketball will show who he honors and who he looks up to in the sport by imitating that one, right? He'll begin to try and shoot Stephen Curry threes when he has no business doing that, right? When it's just so far and the ball is so heavy and whatnot. He'll try, and what that shows is what that boy thinks about Steph Curry. He thinks he is worthy of imitation. There's an honor that's there. Same thing with your walk with Christ. If there's anybody that you should model your life after, if there's anybody honorable that you look to and say, man, I want to be like that, it must be Christ. It shouldn't I mean, yes, there's place for, you know, a father or a mentor, but only as much as they imitate Christ and reflect the glory of God. So this assigns honor to our King. We must do this. We must be about answering this call to Christ's likeness. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you have been called, to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." There's that idea, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." So Paul says, yeah, sure, imitate me, look up to me, but only in as much as I imitate Christ. Imitate me as just as I also am of Christ. And if there is anything where I don't, then please don't imitate that. This is what the verse says. So the servant will become like his master. The student will become like his pupil. This is what Christ says in the Gospels. The Christian will continue to grow in Christ's likeness. And this is how he will persevere in the race. And Christian, this is a lifelong process. It's a lifelong process. And we know this because of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure." So this is a lifelong venture for the Christian. But we have this hope, right? We are children of God now, and it has not yet been manifested what we will be. Though we are a child of God, though you are a child of God, it doesn't show fully. And the world doesn't see that. We don't go around with a halo or a glow about us. We are still fallen. And there is still this limitation of this human body. And so it doesn't, this divine right that we have as a child of God, it doesn't show so much. But he says, we know this. We know that when he is manifested, when Christ is manifested, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Yeah, amen. I want to be like him, right? If this is the Christian's true desire, that, oh, if I could just be like him and stop this sin, if I could be there, oh, what a joy that would be, to have a little more victory over the flesh. And that tension of the Christian life, the already and not yet, that is going to remain in this life. But we have this hope that we look forward towards. And this hope is, when we see Christ, we'll be transformed. Amen. And the flesh will be a distant memory. And we'll be free and liberated to worship our God. But notice what he says in verse 3. Okay, I have this hope. I have this hope. And what do? Do I just kind of, you know, consign myself to, you know, this is just the Christian life. I struggle and I fail. And that's just the way it is. Verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope of the future, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, on Christ, purifies himself. So that hope, that anticipation of finally being pure, that motivates me to purify myself now and today. So you see, Christian, you have this goalpost, drive towards it. And though you know you will never reach that goalpost in this life, you can head that way. And you should be enthralled with the end result that it just pulls you towards it. This Christ likeness should draw this energy of spiritual discipline out of you. It must be a great motivation. I probably won't have time for it, and I think this is good because it seems like we're driving home this point. In his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, Donald Whitney gives us this wonderful illustration of this dynamic. Imagine 6-year-old Kevin, whose parents have enrolled him in music lessons, and after school, every afternoon, prompted by his mother, he slouches into the living room and strums songs on his guitar that he must practice, but he has no delight in, because he looks out the window and watches his buddies play baseball in the park across the street. That is discipline without direction. That is drudgery. Now, suppose, and this is a big suppose, imagine Kevin is visited by an angel one afternoon during guitar practice, and in a vision he's transported to Carnegie Hall, and he's shown a guitar virtuoso giving a concert. And usually bored by classical music, Kevin now is astonished by what he sees and hears. The musician's fingers dance on the strings with fluidity and grace, and Kevin thinks of his own hands and how clunky those feel on the guitar strings. But this virtuoso blends clean, soaring notes into a musical aroma that wafts from his guitar. And Kevin remembers the toneless, irritating discord that comes out of his guitar. But Kevin is enchanted. His head tilts to one side as he listens, and he's drawn in. He drinks in everything. And he never imagined that anyone could play the guitar like this. And the angel asks, "What do you think about this, Kevin?" And the answer from Kevin is a slow 6-year-old's, "Wow." The vision vanishes, and the angel is again standing in front of Kevin in his living room. And the angel says, "Kevin, that wonderful musician that you saw is you in a few years." And then, pointing at the guitar, the angel declares, "But you must practice." You see, that's a Christian life, isn't it? We are given this vision of Christ in Scripture, and it's enthralling, and it's captivating. And the Holy Spirit comes to you and says, "I want you to look like that too. But you must work. You must be disciplined in the spiritual disciplines. I've given you what you need, but don't you want it?" Oh, I trust, Christian, that this is your desire. Oh, to be like him. Now, how do we get there? The way to Christ-likeness. The way to Christ-likeness, number two, on your notes. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Somebody please read that for us, nice and loud.
"But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit."
Amen. Thank you, brother. So this transformation to get us from where we are to where we need to be, to continue on in this being conformed to the image of the Son, this transformation is produced by the Holy Spirit. It is produced by the Holy Spirit. Now, the context of this verse is worth briefly going over, and I need to give credit where credit's due. Some of this point comes from Tony Sinelli, a pastor in Concord, Pleasant Hill. Thank you, brother. In his class on sanctification, was a wonderful class for me personally, and I trust that some of his insights come through here. So the context here of this verse is the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and their ministries. And that's illustrated because he references the event in Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35, where when Moses comes down, his face shines. And people are, if you read it there in Exodus 34, they're afraid. They're fearful because nobody else's face is shining around them, and it's the glory of the Lord. That's really what the source of the fear is. There's this glory of the Lord that emanates from the face of Moses because he's been with God on the mountain for so long. Now, what Paul does in the context here is he draws a parallel between that imagery and the imagery of what happens in the gospel. So he looks at the Old Covenant. The glory of the Old Covenant was that people could not gaze upon the face of Moses. And as a result, Moses had to veil his face because the glory of God was there. But what happened behind the veil was that glory that was associated with that Old Covenant was fading. That's what that passage is communicating in Exodus 34. There is this glory about this covenant, but it fades. And so Moses veiled his face so that they wouldn't see it fade. And they didn't see, they couldn't perceive the fading of that glory. And so rather than comforting them, the glory of God on Moses' face was a reminder of judgment against his rebellious people. And that's why Paul, in the context here in chapter 3, says that the letter kills. So what this means is when people seek God through obedience to the law, there is a veil over their hearts. And this veil prevents them from seeing the greater glory that is in Christ Jesus. They imagine that the Old Testament was the final revelation of God, and they do not yet see its fulfillment in Jesus. And so they think that the veil still stands, and behind the veil is the law, and that's their main relationship with God. But when he says, when people turn to Christ, the veil is taken away. And now their faces are unveiled because their hearts have been changed. And all believers under the new covenant now have the privilege of an uninterrupted vision of the glory of God. That's why chapter 4, verses 4 and 6 are so heavy with the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's actually connected to this. Believers are given this access to uninterrupted vision of the glory of God, and they are also given this boldness to approach that was enjoyed by Moses alone in the Old Covenant. And so, Christian, what you need to understand is that what happened to Moses is now possible for all who believe in Christ. You can enter into the cloud, as it were. You can go before the presence of God. And the transformation of Moses' face pointed forward to the transformation caused by the Spirit in the lives of all Christians. That is, there is this sense when we look at the glory of Christ, there should be this reflection. It should show when we leave our times with the Lord, there should be a manifestation that I've been with God, and it's not going to be in a glowing face. It's going to be in the conduct and the words that you say. Now, if you look there in the verse, it says, but we all, that, so he's talking now in contrast to the old covenant, but we all, under the new covenant, we with unveiled face, so we don't have that veil. It's been removed by the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And now we are those who are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now he says, beholding as in a mirror, that suggests that Christians do not yet behold God directly. And what it seems to be communicating is that where we behold the glory of God is in the pages of Scripture. And so it is like the relationship between the sun and the moon. The sun has a brightness, but we see the moon only because it reflects the light of the sun. And so it is with the glory of God. God has his own glory, and nobody has seen that glory, but he has revealed his glory to be reflected in the pages of Scripture, and especially in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ, in the pages of Scripture. And as the glory of God reflects off the pages of Scripture and the face of Christ back to us, that's us beholding as in a mirror that glory. So it reflects him. It reflects the glory of God. The word of God reflects the glory of God. And what happens as you just are face to face with the glory of God in the pages of Scripture? You are being transformed into the same image. And this transformation is generated, or it's caused by the Holy Spirit. We know this because it says, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. That's where this comes from, this transformation. But also that verb, being transformed, is a passive verb. So it's happening to you. Yes, you must do your part. Yes, you must practice church discipline. But the transformation is an act of grace. It's an act of God. And so just because I read my Bible and it's a ritual and it's something that my mind disengages with, or even my heart disengages with, that doesn't automatically mean I'm more godly because I've read the Bible, 50 times. There are plenty of theologians who have read the Bible countless times and are unsaved. And universities are full of those kinds of people. So this is a work of the Holy Spirit as we behold the glory of Christ in the pages of Scripture. He does this. He accomplishes this. And so, Christian, you want to grow? You got to pray. You got to ask. God, would you please change me? Would you please use this time that I'm about to open your word? Or would you please use this fellowship time with my brothers or sisters? Would you please use this time under the preached or taught word? Would you please use whatever it is, whatever means of grace, God, please use this in my life. He must do it. A transformation is the miracle that we all experience as a result of seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel. This transformation involves not just the outward appearance, but the essential person. This being transformed is metamorpho. We got our word metamorphosis from this. So it's not just this surfacey kind of, covering up or repainting. It is getting down to the essential nature, the essential person that is being transformed. So what does that mean for you, Christian? Well, God intends to change you, not just your behavior. That's what this being conformed to the image of his Son is all about. He's trying to change you, your personality, your quirks, all of it. He's trying to change you as a person, not just your activity, not just your behavior. A vast difference. One is true gospel, true divine transformation. The other is legalism and just being religious. Jerry Bridges in his book, The Disciplines of Grace, a great book, I suggest it to you. He says, sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit in us, whereby our inner being is progressively changed, freeing us more and more from sinful traits and developing within us over time the virtues of Christ-like behavior. Hebrews 1:9 says, he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And so Jesus did not just act righteously, he loved righteousness. That's what we're saying. That's what this metamorphosis is. That's what this transformation is. Even down to what you love and what you enjoy. That is part and parcel to being conformed to the image of his Son. Right down to what you enjoy and what you love and what you hate. Now, I want to move on. Number three, the model of Christ-likeness. The model of Christ-likeness. This is really where I need some help from the brothers. Thank you, you're on it. Because I really want you, brothers and sisters, to have some interaction here with me on these next number of verses. We have 10 or 11 verses that I want to go through, but I want to go through them quickly. So before we get into these verses, J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, says, a holy man will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. He will not only live the life of faith in him and draw from him all his daily peace and strength, but he will also labor to have the mind that was in him and be conformed to his image. So what J.C. Ryle is saying is you know, living life with Christ and abiding in him is not just drawing on him for strength, but being like him, bearing fruit that is reflective of who you are connected to. So here are some practical ways that Christ is your model in everyday holiness. So Colossians chapter 3 verses 13. Yeah, Colossians 3 verse 13. Can somebody please read that for us?
Bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you.
Okay, so practically speaking, what do we see that Jesus does or did that we are called to imitate? Forgiveness. Yes, exactly. So Colossians 3:13, Christ gives you a model of forgiveness. Here's another one. Philippians 2, verse 4 and 5. Somebody please read that for us.
Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus.
So he says, have this way of thinking in yourselves. So there's something that you need that is also in Christ Jesus, this kind of thinking. What's the kind of thinking that we should that Christ models for us that we should imitate? Yes. Yeah. Not looking out for self, looking out for others. So maybe in a word, selflessness. Or even care for others. Another one, Ephesians 5, verse 2. This says, walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us and an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So what does Christ give a model of here that we are to imitate?
Love.
Yeah. Yeah. Walking in love. Yes, yeah, so love is not just in word, but in deed, right? So there is a, Christ loved us and he gave himself. So he loved us, but he did something because of it. And it was something self-sacrificial. And so, if we say we love our brethren or love somebody, it should show in self-sacrificial acts, just as it was with Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Somebody please read that for us.
Doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding
And it goes on, and we saw this verse earlier, have this way of thinking, which was in Christ, you need to have it as well. So what was the mindset of Christ here that we are given to emulate?
Humility.
Yeah, humility. Humility. Matthew 16, verse 24. Somebody please read that for us.
Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.
All right, so this might not be immediately apparent. Maybe it is. But the call here is to follow him, right? So there's an imitation there. So we know that that's what he's talking about. And that's why we're here in this verse. But what he says here is how do you follow? How do I follow him? How do I come after him? It is in this self-denial. And it's seen in the life of Christ taking up his cross. So it is a self-denial, this self-rejection, this self-crucifixion is what's modeled in Christ that we are to emulate. Another one in Matthew 11, verse 29 and 30. Somebody please read that.
Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
All right, again, this might not be immediately apparent, but what do you guys think?
Gentle and humble.
Yeah, good. So he says, come to me, you take my yoke, learn from me. And this is what we learn from him. This is what we see. I am gentle and humble in heart. That's why he is worthy of emulation, worthy of imitation. I am gentle and humble in heart. So we learn to be gentle and meek by the model of Christ. I need to keep going. I could say something, but Matthew 9, verse 36. Somebody please read that for us.
And seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd.
All right. So what do we see Christ displaying here that is a good model for us?
Compassion.
Compassion. Very good, very good. There's so many. John 7:14-16 says, but when it was now in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And the Jews then were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, not having been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but from him who sent me. So we learn from Jesus' model here that we ought to know and teach the truth. Know and teach the truth. He is our model in that. He is our model for preaching, for teaching, for understanding Scripture. We should strive to know Scripture well like he did, like he does, and how he combated against the temptation of the enemy with Scripture. That's a model. So we must know truth as he does. He gave us a wonderful model for that. Matthew 23, verse 27 and 28. Matthew chapter 23, verse 27 and 28 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. In this way, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And in this whole passage here in Matthew 23, Christ gives us a model of boldness. There are times to be bold and say things as they are, and to give truth in love, but truth unvarnished. So we learn boldness even. And that's something that's not really hit on in especially a modern thinking of Christ, that he was bold, that he was courageous, that he was a conquering king, that, you know, all these things, that he was zealous for the house of the Lord. It's not really something that is popular. It's just, you know, Jesus gets you. You know, he gets you. He sympathizes with, and that's true. But, you know, it's just an overemphasis on just, you know, he's just like you. And, you know, he's just like that real good friend that listens all the time and is just so gentle with you and never talks back. That's not Jesus. Exactly. It's just like, read the Bible, please. You know? So we see here that there are times to be bold and courageous and to be zealous for the things of God, to take a stand. And I think in our day and age, it is more and more needed that we just be bold and not cower in the face of society. A couple more. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Can somebody please read that for us?
You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him.
So here is being preached, and they're being reminded in this sermon of what they know about Jesus. And what was obvious to all, that's the point, is he's saying, this was obvious to everybody, you know this. This was on display. What was on display in the life of Jesus according to this verse?
Doing good.
Doing good, yes. So he's a model for doing good. And that goes back to compassion. And that compassion should not just stay, I feel sorry for you. Do something, right? Do something about it. If you are able, then by all means, do good. And then one more, Matthew 14, verse 23. Somebody please read that for us.
And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there.
Okay, and the model that Christ gives here is to pray. So if Jesus needed to pray, certainly we need to pray. I think that goes without saying. He was totally dependent on the Father and the operation of the Holy Spirit in his life. And Christian, you share that in common with him. Not exactly the same way, right? Not exactly the same dynamics, but in at least that, his dependence upon the Holy Spirit, communicated here in prayer, his love and desire to commune with his Heavenly Father in prayer, those things we have in common with him. And so, Christian, he's given you a wonderful model. And this isn't the only verse by any means, especially in Luke. It mentions that Jesus goes off to pray most often in the Gospel of Luke. So this was a regular daily thing for our Savior, how much more it should be for us. Now, I just want to close with one verse. If you can pull up, it's right at the beginning of the presentation, brother. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. It says this: but refuse godless myths fit only for old women. On the other hand, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Christian, there are plenty of things to get distracted and preoccupied with in this world and in the Christian life. He says your central focus should hover around this, that you are training yourself for the purpose of godliness, that you are involved regularly and energetically in the disciplines of grace, in these spiritual disciplines. He says, train yourself. And notice again here, the purpose, godliness. Godliness. And we know from the rest of Scripture, from the analogy of Scripture, godliness is Christ-likeness. He is godliness embodied perfectly. And he says, why? Because bodily training is only of little profit. That is, it is temporal, right? You can train physically, you can work out, lift weights, do sports, lose weight, do whatever you want, and that's fine, but that has little profit in comparison to the profit that you gain from the spiritual disciplines. So, Christian, if you are prone towards physical discipline, how much more should you be prone towards spiritual discipline? Because you know why you discipline yourself physically. You know why you go to the gym. It's because there's this goal, right, of health or whatever it would be. In the same way, Christian, you must, as it were, go to the gym every day spiritually. The word used here for training is where we get the word for gym. And in the gym of this day, they shed all their clothing to work out because everything that could get in the way of their activity, their physical activity, what needed to be set aside, and so they would train in that way. Likewise, Christian, you must shed off sin and the cares and the worries of this world, as it says in Hebrews 12. Set those things aside, set Christ as your goal, and train. Get into the spiritual training that is needed for godliness. And again, I go back to that story that we heard in the lesson. As you behold Christ, as you see him and are enthralled with him, that should draw out of you this desire to be like him. And the Holy Spirit says to you, you can look like him too. Though not perfectly in this world, you can look like him too. You can mirror and image those things. That's why you were saved. That's the whole plan. And so, Christian, have that as your goal. Set Christ before you each and every day. Let him be your model. Let him be your motivation. Let him be your guide. Next week we're going to be looking at Bible reading. So, the main spiritual discipline that is so essential for our lives, we're going to look at Bible reading, its importance, and some helps for you to be consistent in that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you set us on this Christian pilgrimage, and you don't just leave us to ourselves. You don't just turn your back on us and leave us alone and leave us to flounder and wander in this world trying to figure it out. No, Lord, you give us a clear direction of how to succeed and thrive in this spiritual journey that we are on. And Lord, give us the faith to be convinced that you do intend and want us to thrive in this world. You do desire good for us, Lord. And I pray, Lord, for those that are struggling with church, with these spiritual disciplines, Lord, I pray that you would encourage them, that you are with them. Oh, Holy Spirit, you are the one. If they would just get their eyes upon Christ and open your word and be with you, oh, Holy Spirit, you are the one who will graciously and mightily transform them. And so, God, we believe that you can do that despite how we feel, about our spiritual state, despite how discouraged we can be and downcast about just the mountain that we need to climb, despite how defeated we feel.